came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise, and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. May the Lord bless and redeem his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9. Since the fall, God has endured the rebellion of his creature. The flood was a call out that sin would not be permanently ignored. It was a cleansing, starting again with those who feared God. We had eight on the ark. And in just a couple of generations, it's astounding to see. In just a couple of generations, man began to worship the creation rather than the creator. We see that back in Romans chapter 1. And here's an amazing thing also, that the people who came off the ark, because of the longevity of the time, they were there for multiple generations. If there's no gaps in the genealogy, it's fascinating to see. Shem was still alive when Abraham was born. So people could go back and talk to the man who was there, who could give a first-hand account, and yet by the time he was a very, very old man, paganism was the rule of the day. They went back and worshiped the creation rather than the creator. The wickedness that brought on the judgment of the flood persisted and shortly dominated society. The fear of the true God became the faith of a scattered remnant, the likes of Job and a few others. The remainder pursuing their lust and self-centered interests until taken in mortal death. This is covered in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. I'm going to read this. It says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. We had the first one as a warning. The second one is also going to take place. God is patient. He gives mankind all sorts of time. But instead of seizing the opportunity of God's mercy affords, he simply increases his rebellion and scoffs at the offer of grace through the Savior. Our text is in Romans chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 24. I want to look at the first verse there in verse 20. It says, Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? What is the created thing, the creature, to reply against God, to condemn God, to challenge God's right to be God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Now, what is the status? We are creatures. We are things that God has made. And I find it very interesting. You go back to Genesis. We talked about this a little bit last week. You go back to Genesis. And what was the temptation? We say, well, to eat of the fruit. But what was the lie that Satan told them that they would receive if they ate the fruit? That they would be as God. That they would be as God. I don't want to have to worship God. I want to be my own God. And Satan's fall was the same thing. I will be, he says ultimately, like the Most High. I will be my own God. That I will not bow the knee to any. I am God. I am my own God. And yet we know the scripture says that all, including the devil himself, will bow the knee, ultimately. Let's look at the status of man to some extent. I want to say to begin with, this is kind of an odd place to start, but let me say this to begin with, that all men are created equal. But not in the eyes of other men. Regardless of what the Declaration of Independence says, even in our country where all men are created, equally and are endowed by the Creator with certain inalienable rights, among whom are life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, and so forth. All right, you remembered that from being taught as a child. It's there in the back of your brain. And by the way, some people think, is that in the Bible? It's not in the Bible. But we're going to argue that point from the Scripture here in just a moment. But even in America, that's a dream. Men do not see other men as equal. We have privilege that is bought by money, influence, and better lawyers. You wonder, how in the world did that guy get off? Well, because he's got a great lawyer. But isn't the law the same for this guy and this guy? Well, you know how it all works. And power, position. I can make trouble for somebody else. Big businesses do this. They'll talk to some of their suppliers and say, all right, okay, I'll buy from you, but you cannot buy from so-and-so. You can't sell to so-and-so. My power, my influence, my money gains me an authority that other people can't have. But the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17, and also 16 and verse 19, that we are not to have respect of persons in judgment. It doesn't matter how influential the person is. It doesn't matter if he's the king on the throne. He is subject, as far as God is concerned, to the same law as anybody else. Because all men are created equal in the eyes of God. Is that really true? Yes, it is. Christ died for all, the Scripture repeatedly says. And we bear the image of God, whether you're talking about the derelict who's behind some building, or some glamorous star that shows up on the screen, or somebody whose mug is eventually going to end up on a coin somewhere. It doesn't make any difference. We are all in the image of God, bearers of God's image. Because God, the Scripture says, is not a respecter of persons. They're believers, first of all, from among all peoples. I find this almost ironic that some believers would have a view that certain races or certain nationalities are greater than others by their very nature. And that's not the case. The book of Revelation says in chapter 5 and verse 9, For thou hast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. God has his children everywhere, and even today, this is more than any time else in history. You know, we lament what's going on in our own country, as I was alluding to earlier on in the Sunday School Hour, how the gospel is scoffed at more now than ever, in American history. But, I was sharing this with somebody else. I got a phone call from Carl. Carl Farmer. Carl and Carol come in the evening. And my wife does the cast iron cookware thing, and Carl and Carol are yard sale fanatics. They hit the and so I got a phone call on I can't remember what day that was, saying I think it was Friday, saying, hey, there's a bunch of cast iron. He gave me the address, so I was over there in 5 minutes, and I got a skillet that's this big. I got all this stuff. These folks are moving. Where are you moving to? We're going to Missouri. Why are you going to Missouri? Well, I've got the pieces have come together, but we just got to get out of here. We're believers, and Carl had told them that his pastor was coming, and so we got into the conversation when I got there, and found that they're believers. But it's just so oppressive here, and people are so anti-gospel. I said, but you know what? We need to be. If everybody left Washington, who's going to declare the gospel? One of the things we're doing with, as far as the fundraising letter is concerned, is that Grace Baptist Church is a light in a dark place. And as I pray for believers around the world on Saturday nights, one of the things I pray for is that God would keep the lights on in dark places. Places where there's persecution, places where people are especially hostile to the gospel, the light needs to be there. One of the remarkable things, it's fascinating, we how soon we forget that when we were in Iraq, when you had some measure of stability in Iraq because of the American military presence there, you know what happened in Iraq? You had a bit of a revival happen in Iraq. among the people that were there, the Iraqis. Because the gospel went there, and there was some measure of liberty and some freedom and a removal of some of the fear factor. And once we left, the churches were burned, the people were persecuted, believers were killed. Quickly, it came on. But there was a flash of light in a dark place. God has his children everywhere, and more so today. There is not a nation on earth, except maybe Vatican, where there aren't any believers. Even in places like Saudi Arabia and Kuwait and Yemen, there are believers. There are little groups of people there. And pray for these folks. They're under a lot of oppression. But the light is going to the ends of the earth. But God is not a respecter of persons. He has his children from every nation. And Jesus' enemies recognized that he was not a respecter of persons when they were challenging him regarding the whether we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. They prefaced this by saying, "Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, nor regardest the person of men." John the Baptist got in trouble by condemning Herod for his wickedness. End up in prison, but I don't care if he's the tetrarch or not. He's going to be rebuked for his sin. Position doesn't matter. And so God is not a respecter of persons, and God is not a man. Amen. We sometimes kind of view God as maybe some important person. Somebody who has some authority. Somebody being respected. After all, he is God. And then we have the but. The yeah buts. But the scripture says that he is not a man in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. He is not one among many. He is not one among many men. He is not one among many gods. And there's a bunch of passages I could cite. Isaiah 44 verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." Period. And that's repeated a number of times throughout the scripture. There's only one God, folks. Well, what about, those are the creation of men's imaginations. Amen. When we go to Romans chapter 1 and we see that God created everything and that man chose to worship and serve the creature or creation rather than the creator. Gods of people's imaginations. Baal was a storm god. You had fertility gods. You had gods of the ocean, gods of the sky, the moon, the sun, the stars. Gods representing aspects of creation. And instead, we need to be worshiping the Creator. Amen. He alone is God. Because he's the one that made man in the first place. And earlier on, we read from Jeremiah chapter 18 as far as the potter and the clay. I'm going to look at three other passages, all in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 16, it says, "Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work of him that made it say, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he has no understanding?" In Isaiah chapter 45 verse 9, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. And shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou? Or of thy work he hath no hands or no ability." And then in Isaiah 64, verse 8, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, and we are the clay, and thou art the potter, and we are the work of thy hands." God is the creator. And all that you see and all that you ever will see are the work of his hands. God has chosen to make something extraordinary from the ordinary. God made man, it says in the book of Genesis, from the dust of the earth. And it's one of the fascinating things. I'm going to digress here slightly. One of the things that it's kind of neat to see. We'll see this ultimately, of course, but it's kind of neat to see even a little bit in the here and now. Evolution really having to struggle because of things they're finding out. You know, if we knew in 1850 what we know now, Darwin's book would have been laughed off the bookshelves. The reason they seized on Darwin is not because Darwin was such a brilliant man. He's a smart guy. But because finally, somebody has thrown out an alternative to accepting the fact that there's a God out there who made us and we're accountable to.
Amen.
And so they latched onto that. Even the genetics that they began to understand within a generation after Darwin should have put the kibosh on that, but it didn't. They hung on to it, and they built this huge superstructure on a lie, which is one of the reasons they got to hang on to it. Because here's the little secret. If strictly materialistic evolution, and by the way, I'm a young Earth creationist, and I'll be happy to, if you want to debate that, I'll be happy to talk to you after the service. But if you set aside a strictly material evolution, you have to acknowledge a creator. There aren't any alternatives. I understand there's only four options as far as explaining what's here. One is that it spontaneously arose on its own. That's evolution, which is, by the way, contrary to laws of physics. Number two, there's a God out there who made it. Number three, it's always been here and always been like it is. And number four, it isn't really here. Those are your four alternatives. Now, let's check out. Toss out the last two. You're left with the first two, really. And we come up with some interesting things. Now, by the way, intelligent design is a help to biblical creationism as far as defending it. But you can hold to intelligent design and not acknowledge the God of the Bible.
Amen.
All right, recognize that. But it is a help. But we've got some interesting things that are out there. God made everything that's there. You are a more incredibly complex machine than anything people have made.
Amen.
It fixes itself. It repairs itself. It does stuff that they can't even figure out now. How in the world does this do this? And every time they find out something new on the molecular level, oh, it works this way. And guess what? This does this. Concept of irreducible complexity. All right? God made it. And you can't have lightning strike and bang, we have life. Because a cell is an outrageously complex little thing. And if you have a car, doesn't matter what the car is. You got a car. And you got a mechanic who knows exactly what they're doing. You can go to that car and you can take different parts off. And you can keep taking a part off and pretty soon the car is still going to work. Might not look nice. Might eventually start to run pretty rough, but it'll still work. But eventually you're going to get to the point where if you take off one more thing, it isn't going to work. And when you get to that point, you are still dealing with an incredibly complex piece of machinery. That's the cell. And step it up a few for the cell. How you have to have this outrageously complex machine already in place. And even if you build one of these things, here's another fascinating thing. What makes it alive? Mankind has not been able to create life out of nothing. They haven't been able to build something and make it alive. Now, they can zap it and make it move around a little bit on its own for a little bit. Then eventually the juice runs out. I used to have wind-up toys like that. Did the same thing. As long as I wound it up, it kept moving. But when I stopped winding it, it runs down. God made something that keeps going and reproduces itself. Life begets life. There is no record any place outside of the scripture where you have life coming from nothing. And people can't find that and they can't make it because God made it. Life begets life and God is the giver of life. It says in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. God created the most outrageously complex machine, that's your body, and then made it alive. And he sustains it. Life did not arise spontaneously. And that is, by the way, the greatest dilemma for the atheistic materialist. They can't figure out how in the world this thing started. Now, once you get it going, they can tell a bunch of lies that are contrary to laws of physics and keep the story going. But how did it start? Because they're finding that the starting point is far, far more complicated than they ever dreamed. When Darwin first did it, you take a glass of water and set it on a shelf in the sunshine. And after a while, leave it sitting there for 2, 3, 4 weeks. And then you pour some out and look at it under a microscope. And there's all kinds of things in there. And they say, look, life spontaneously arose. No, 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 no. Let's boil the water first and put a lid on it and see if that still works. Oh, I guess you're right. Okay. They kept trying these different experiments. Life does not arise spontaneously. It comes from God. All life is from God. And that's temporal as well as eternal. All life comes from God. Now, with that understood, let's go to verse 21. Hath not the potter, who is God, as you saw from the Old Testament passages, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Now, remember, we're dealing, our context, our greater context is dealing with election. God made things originally for honor. That's how man was made in the first place. We were sinless. We had no sin nature. When God finished making everything on the sixth day, he said it was very good. And that included humanity. We were placed in a perfect environment. All the needs were met. All was very good. And we were in communion with God. God, in human form, would come down every day and spend time with Adam and Eve in the garden. Everything was good. Everything was perfect. There was no sin to mar the situation. There was nothing to hinder man's relationship with God. He made unto honor. And then when it says to dishonor, it's very interesting. Remember, the Old Testament was originally written in what language, please?
Hebrew.
New Testament was originally written in what language, please? Greek. Okay. Wasn't originally written in English. Okay, I just want to make sure that's established. I mean, some folks think the 13th apostle was Schofield. Or worse yet, King James, who was a rascal. The idea of making unto dishonor is in middle voice in the Greek, which means that it was done himself. Humanity was made to dishonor by themselves. God did not make us wicked. God is not the author of sin. Man dishonored himself. This is not how God made us. Rather, this is how we made ourselves. Our choice, no one to blame but ourselves. I can't say, God made me wicked. It's just the way God made me. No, God made us good to begin with. The fall was the choice of man. And we are accountable for our own thoughts, words, and deeds, because ultimately the justice that will fall to fallen humanity is actually the destruction of ourselves. We started the process. We are rendered inglorious by sin, and we are awaiting wrath rather than glory. God originally made man good. We destroyed ourselves. And then he says in verse 22, What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory? We have two categories. Now understand, there's some interesting theological groups that have taken, it's amazing. You could take one verse and extrapolate all kinds of things out of this. And there are cults that actually derive things from this. There's a small outfit that's almost extinct, thankfully, called the Two Seed in the Spirit Predestinarian Baptists. How do you like that? And they believe that you are born with either the seed of wickedness or the seed of innocence. And that's how you turn out. You're either like Adam and Eve were before the fall, ultimately, or you got the idea. All right. That isn't how it is.
everybody,
since the fall, is wicked. Everybody since the fall is dishonorable. Amen. The clay that he's talking about. Now, we go back to Genesis, and we see that God made man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That was when it was all very good. Adam and Eve sinned. Now, what they were made originally, they were good. A couple of years pass. We have the birth of Cain, and then we have the birth of Abel. Now, natural birth, but understand also that if we were to cremate you, that box of dust that they give you is dust. It's dirt. Chemically, it's not a whole lot different than what you got in your backyard. About the same stuff. Man is made indeed from the dust of the earth. Every human being born since Cain is tainted. Because we can go back to Genesis chapter, or to Romans chapter 8, and we can see that the whole of creation was corrupted by sin. And everyone born since Adam, even though they're made out of the same stuff, chemically, we're all the same stuff, we're corrupted. We are corrupted by sin. And God, though, is still the one who creates life and sustains life and so forth, but he is dealing with a corrupted creation. And so everyone born is from that corrupted clay. We are bearing Adam's sin nature. We are made from the tainted clay. And what God is doing is he is allowing people to be born to sinful humanity. It's kind of an interesting... I mentioned last time that from a human perspective, as far as human argument against God, God is in a catch-22. We want God to judge sin as long as it's not ours. We want them to get it. That person did something nasty and they ought to be punished, or God did, or this person did something to me and therefore they need to get theirs. But if I'm the culprit, I want mercy. I want grace. I want to be let off. I want the whole thing to be overlooked. I want them to get it all as far as punishment is concerned, and I want myself to get all the benefits. We want God to be just as long as he's not just to me. We don't want God to extend mercy to that person. We want them to get theirs, but we want all of the mercy we can get. Well, do we want God to be just, or do we want God to be merciful? Well, yes. All right? Let's take the mercy aspect, or let's take the justice aspect of it. If every human being who has ever sinned, which the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. All right, Old and New Testament. So every human being who's ever been born, other than the Savior, has sinned. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And we go through the scripture and we see physical death, we see spiritual death, we see eternal death. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Every man judged by their deeds. So if we demand of God justice, if he's going to be consistent, that means that every single human being is going to be cast into the lake of fire. No exceptions. Okay, I don't want that. I'll take the grace aspect. I'll take the mercy. I want the mercy of God. Okay? With no exception? Yes, I want the mercy of God with no exception. All right. Now, since God is just, that means that he's going to have to make everybody receive the Savior. Amen. He's going to have to make everybody be placed under the blood of Jesus. Well, wait a minute. I don't like that idea. I mean, I want to make up my own mind. Well, what do you want? Do you want to make up your own mind? Do you want some measure of free will where I'm going to choose for myself? Or do you want God to force you to become his child? Do you want to be dragged kicking and screaming to heaven? Well, no, I want to do. See, we're kind of stuck here. Do you want to be the pawn with no free will that God just moves around on his chessboard and puts you where he wants? You're stuck. And yet God is God, and yet he has given us some measure of free will. So here's the dilemma. We're a bunch of clay because we have been made by, we're creation. We are part of God's creation. We are creatures. And God has made us. And yet we are tainted and defiant. And yet he's provided the Savior. And yet we're still defiant. It's this amazing dilemma. And so God has made all these people, and he's allowed us to fill the earth. Since Adam and Eve, the earth has been filled twice now with corrupted people. Amen. He's made this dishonorable, if you want to look at it, this dishonorable multitude. What is going to happen to every person who has sinned unless they experience the mercy of God? They will die. And they will be judged, and they will be cast in the lake of fire. Let's go back to our text. Verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? What we deserve is the instant we sin. Or you can go back even to our birth nature, but let's just say for the sake of argument, our own actions, our own thoughts, words, and deeds. Not somebody else's, but yours. The instant we sin, bang, we're in the lake of fire. That's what we deserve. But God is long-suffering. He gives us a reprieve. He gives us opportunity. He gives us opportunity to enjoy the life that we have here in this corrupted world. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. And that word any there is not necessarily applied to the elect, it's everybody. But that all should come to repentance. Now, again, he's not going to drag you kicking and screaming to heaven. But he has provided a Savior. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He loved the world. Amen. Who does it get applied to? Whosoever. But you gotta believe, you gotta trust. Mm-hmm. I've gotta put my hope of eternity, I've gotta seek the Savior. It's there. Salvation is there. It's available. And yet we saw in the passage we read at the beginning of the service there in 2 Peter chapter 3 that people scoff. And you know from your own experience if you've shared the gospel with people that people scoff. I don't need your Jesus. Hand a person a tract, they look at it, and they look at me, and they crumple it up in their hands and drop it on the ground. You have just taken a message that could deliver you from everlasting hell and shown your disdain for the grace that God is offering you. God is long-suffering. Yeah. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But ultimately, folks will suffer what is their due from their Creator. What's the contrast? Look in verse 23. That he might make known the riches of his glory under the vessels of mercy, which he hath before prepared unto his glory. How many of you came to know Christ as Savior in your late teens or later in life? Okay, a bunch of you. Go back before your salvation days. Some of you don't want to. Some of us were among the scoffers, ridiculing the messenger, scoffing at different things in the Bible. And yet God in his grace and his mercy gave salvation. We received it. We are no different. We're made out of the same batch of clay as those that will be damned. We are not better. Because the glory goes not to us. The glory goes to God. Amen. And God is going to be glorified whether by the damned or the redeemed. Because the damned are going to demonstrate God's justice and His holiness. Now from a human perspective, we don't like that idea, but it's true. God will be glorified by His justice and His holiness. Amen. And God will be glorified in the redeemed by demonstrating His love, His grace, and His mercy. Say, well, that's right. God is the potter, and we're the clay. And God has given everything possible for you to be a vessel of honor. Amen. Instead of the vessel of dishonor that we were born into. It has nothing to do with how you started out. It's what you do with the opportunity that God affords you. We start out condemned, tainted, and damned. Amen. The grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God is through the Savior. And if you want to be part of verse 23, that's a choice that goes to you. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Vessels to honor and vessels to dishonor. And then he concludes by saying, in essence, what we saw in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. He says in verse 24, even us. And Paul will say, who wrote this? This is Paul. This is Paul sharing this with us. Look at Paul's life. Paul was a theological scholar. He was a Pharisee. And he's the one that watched the clothes there at the end of Acts chapter 7 and gave his vote for the condemnation of Stephen, and they threw stones at Stephen until he died. And Paul was party to that. And then you read the next chapter in Acts chapter 8, and he began a vicious persecution of Christians. People were arrested, people were imprisoned, people were executed. And he was the ringleader for doing all this. In his zeal for his own self-righteousness, he was persecuting the church. And it says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, long after the fact, after his salvation, after he had received the grace of God, it says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. I was no different. But God has saved me to demonstrate not how great I am, but to show his longsuffering, because he'll say in that testimony as well, I persecuted the church. I am unworthy. I persecuted the church. I killed the people of God. And yet God, to demonstrate his long-suffering and his grace and his mercy, chose to save the likes of me that I might be a monument of his grace and mercy. Amen. And the heritage doesn't matter. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. We're all made from the same clay, but the outcome is entirely dependent on whether or not you're going to be subject to the judgment, the justice, and holiness of God, or his grace, love, and mercy. He'll be glorified in either case, but he's made provision that you might have life. That you might be able to experience his grace and his love and his mercy. This is the outcome for every human being. Amen. What is the end for you? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are. You are worthy of all the praise and all. The Bible says that every knee shall bow, whether to be damned or to experience the glory of God forever. Father, we can bow now and receive your grace and mercy, or bow later when it's too late. And Father, I pray that if there's somebody here today that is without Christ, Or maybe they're just not sure. Father, may today be that day of salvation. And Father, I pray they'd be a vessel for honor instead of dishonor. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.